just to reorient ourselves to the thought of the apostle, let's read the first 11 verses, picking up here in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that your truth would be what shapes us, molds our values, determines our perspectives, and focuses our energies. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would apply these things to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we were here, we said we would come back to look more carefully at the list of virtues that he's recorded for us there in verses 5, 6, and 7. And before we do that, though, look at, there's a very ugly word in the middle of this paragraph. It's in verse 8, where the apostle is emphasizing the significance of the spiritual growth that he's outlined there in verses 5, 6, and 7. The ugly word there is the word barren in my translation. It's a rough synonym with what he's got there next. Unfruitful. Peter's habit is to run words together and to make a whole thought out of them. The word barren means unproductive. It can be used of fields and of trees, and that's why they use the word barren here with unfruitful. It can also be used of men. In fact, Jesus used it in that parable when he was talking about men who were too lazy to go to work. In other words, this describes somebody who is lazy, unproductive, idle, won't work. Paul uses it of women, just to be fair. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13 also calls them busybodies. So that kind of idleness. Back, and it describes a kind of person, reminded me of when I was growing up, back in the days when people were not so politically correct, a little bit more upfront and plain in their speech. I think I can remember a father talking about one of his sons, and he was describing some of the lack of virtue in one of his sons and punctuated it by saying, "He's just plain no good." Probably wouldn't say those things today, but he said it in those days, and that's kind of what this word means. What he meant was that he's lazy, shiftless, plays the system, uses people, produces nothing, contributes nothing, and that word actually is better translated with the word useless. And the reason that I say it's an ugly word is because personally in my own life, it has been one of the things that I have feared. Don't want to be useless. Don't want to come before my Lord at the end of time and have nothing to give to Him and present to Him. Don't want to just live life and go through it and accomplish and contribute nothing. That's why I say it is an ugly word. But here, that word is joined with something that it doesn't belong to. It is joined to that expression, knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, and it doesn't belong to that because the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has used that expression twice before we get here. And he's talking about that personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus that is given to everybody at their conversion. That to be converted is to know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way. And there is absolutely nothing in all this world that is more life transforming than our relationship with Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to never, ever be the same again. It's the farthest thing from producing a useless individual. And the reason I point it out is because the wording in my translation may lead somebody to believe, as you misread the passage, that it's possible to know Jesus and yet be useless, barren, fruitless. See, those two ideas don't go together in spiritual reality. As he has expounded in verses 5 through 7, the godly life, that's his term there in verse 3. He's given us all things for life and godliness comes together as a godly life. And verses 5, 6, and 7 kind of expound that. Some people may think that it's possible to look at that godly life as being an option. That it's conceivable to know Jesus Christ and yet have no fruit in your life. Those virtues that he lists there. And that would be a tragic error and a misreading of what he's saying. In fact, in chapter 3, Peter refers to this as the error of the wicked. That word useless is also used in another place in the New Testament. It's used in James 2:20. Usually we translate it like this. Faith without works is dead. That's the word useless, the word dead. And James asked the question, can that faith save anybody? And the obvious answer is no, that is not saving faith. That's not the point of what faith does. Well, Peter's got a similar concern here in that, remember, the book of 2 Peter was written to teach us to live a godly life in the context of false teaching. You can see the occasion for the book there in chapter 2 and verse 1. Where he says, there are false teachers among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and deny the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. That's the occasion for this letter. And the purpose for the letter is back in at the end of the book, in chapter 3, verse 17. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray by the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter is writing, here is a godly life in the midst of a whole series of voices that are teaching false truths and error. Peter is countering all of that with his expression here. We don't know everything that the false teachers were saying by way of their doctrines or their principles, but we do know the conclusions that they reached. It's recorded there in chapter 2. They taught that sin was a trivial matter, that judgment was irrelevant. They taught that a godly life of progressive sanctification was not necessary. And Peter is putting his voice into all of that. Actually, in verse 8, where he says, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. There is no if there in the original. The point that he seems to be making is that these virtues that he talks about there in 5 through 7, those virtues are part of the new birth, part of what it is to be partakers of the divine nature, as he mentioned there in verse 4. They're inherent in that, but they must grow. They must develop. They're inherent in us in the seed form. But verse 9 brings into light that there are some people who have great professions about knowing Christ, Yet they don't have those virtues. Some people lack those things. And his description there in verse 9, short-sighted, they can't see what's coming. Blind, they don't see reality around them. Forgotten that they were cleansed means that their past washing from their sins is irrelevant to them. In other words, that's not the description of a saved person that he's got there in verse 9. It's a description of the false teachers that he is talking about. In verse 10 and 11, he makes sure that we understand that what he's talking about is eternal and final salvation. Your calling and your election is made sure by these things growing and abounding in you. And verse 11, that word "so" in my version, I wish they hadn't translated it that way. "For so an entrance will be supplied." That word is "in this manner." In this manner, an entrance will be supplied into the eternal kingdom. In other words, what Peter is saying is, do not get the impression that you can know Jesus Christ and have a fruitless life. Do not get the impression that you can know Jesus Christ and be useless. In this manner, you enter the kingdom of heaven. So verses 5, 6, and 7 take on a profound centrality in what he understands real salvation to be. And there are some of the most important things for you and me. We come to the Word of God. Our huge, important emphasis here is this matter of growing godliness. The progressive sanctification of a godly life. Now, first, a couple of preliminaries before we get into that list there. You'll notice that he makes a couple points. We spoke about these things just to remind you of them in verse 5. He says, "For this very reason." And in other words, what he is about to say is that the growing life of godliness is the result of the graces of salvation that he has just listed in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are profound statements about what it is to be a born-again Christian. What he's saying is, because you are saved, you grow in sanctification. You do not grow in sanctification in order to get saved. And that is such a huge, important thing. Sanctification, our growth in godliness, is the consequence of those graces that are there. We already have the power of Jesus Christ. We already have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have promises of grace about our eternal destiny and about the help that God will give in our present life. We have the fellowship of the divine nature because we are in Jesus Christ. And we are already free from the moral corruption that is in this world by lust. Those are spiritual realities. It's the privilege of what it is to be a saved individual. And he's saying, because you have this, now give all diligence and start to grow. And he builds the Christian life on that foundation. Do not try to live the Christian life without being saved. I'll save you the frustration. It is a recipe for misery. The power of God must first be in you. And then the Christian life flows from that. Second encouragement that he gives is all diligence there. That little expression in verse 5. Giving all diligence. It must be important because he repeats it in verse 10. Even more diligent. What he is teaching us here is that a life of growing godliness is not going to be quick and it's not going to be easy. It's not cheap. And the Bible is filled with expressions of it that make us understand that. Paul says in one place, exercise yourself to godliness. Discipline yourself to godliness. Psalmist says, I follow hard after God. Paul says, I press for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God. We've got exhortations in the New Testament. It says, pursue righteousness. And the word pursue is rooted in the word persecute. Hound it. Stay at it. follow it hard. And the point is, this is not a place where you let go and let God. This is a place where we are called to earnest, diligent effort, where we cooperate with the Spirit of God and with the grace of God and take responsibility to conform our lives to the image of Jesus Christ. When we said that a couple of weeks ago, I had a sister approach and say, you know, when you were talking about that, it reminded me of Proverbs chapter 2. And I said, that's it. That's exactly it. Proverbs chapter 2 tells us you got some homework to do. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Sitting and waiting to be zapped is not the way of Scripture. The hard pursuit and the diligent effort is why God has set us free. He has set us free to earnestly pursue Him. He has not said that His grace is going to operate in our lives instead of us, but through us. And so we are called here to take responsibility to give every effort to that. And so with those two encouragements, it's good for us to take a few moments and look at the ingredients of this godly life that He's got here in verses 5 through 7. It is a fascinating little list of virtues. There are eight of them, if you want to count them. My first thought was, I wonder if Peter is reflecting on the Beatitudes, because there are eight Beatitudes. And my second thought was, Dave, don't be ridiculous. So it's totally accidental. One of the things that is obvious, or that gets clear here, some of the experts are giving us the opportunity to look at this in terms of a form. Peter is adopting something that was common in their culture. See, when the pagans spoke about morality and ethics, they would put it in this kind of form, like ascending steps. Add to this, add to that. The experts say that that was a very common way to go about it. Now, that is a very helpful observation, because it helps us to understand what Peter is emphasizing here as the Holy Spirit moves him. We know some things about this form that will keep us from making mistakes. Here, you come to a list like this, and first thing that strikes you is, this is not a to-do list where you check things off as you go. That's not the way that these lists were meant to be taken. In other words, don't wait before you master knowledge before you try self-control. Okay? He's not saying first you do this, then you do this, then you do this. That's not what he's saying. This is not so much like a ladder as it is like a mixing bowl. You just add all of these ingredients together, because all these ingredients, all of these virtues touch one another. And they are meant to interact with one another as a whole, not just to be the start of the next thing in the list. And when you see that, you see immediately this is a very balanced list and a very complete thing, because it touches every area of the man and will not let the man pick and choose what virtues he wants in his life. Some people will look at this list and say, well, let's see. Now, I am pretty good at self-control. Not too good at knowledge, but that's okay. I'm good at self-control, so I don't need any more knowledge. I'm fine. And these lists were meant not to allow that to happen. These lists were meant to say all of these things must go together. And when you do, boy, you see he touches every area of life. He speaks about knowledge because the intellect is meant to be governed by God and by His truth. He speaks about self-control and perseverance to call our wills to answer the directions of God. And a resolved and a determined will is necessary for this kind of growth. He speaks about brotherly love, and the last term is agape love. Because our hearts are meant to be involved in all of this. And by the time he's done, he has touched the whole faculty of soul that men have. Intellect, will, and emotions are meant to be governed by the transforming power of the grace of God that derives from Jesus Christ. And so it's tremendously balanced and refuses to compartmentalize. But these ascending steps that they have here, in their culture, it was a way of emphasizing the foundation and the pinnacle. In other words, the first term and the last term surround all of these virtues and bind them together. And when you look at those terms, this becomes not just pagan morality. See, the pagans would look at a number of these things in those days and they'd say amen to it. You know? They really liked somebody that had a powerful will and that could persevere, and somebody who had a great intellect and had a lot of knowledge. They liked all of that. But this matter of faith and of love, they had no place for. This is what Christianizes the whole list of things. The faith that Peter is talking about is not just faith in faith, and it's not just positive thinking. The faith that he's talking about, he said in verse 1, like precious faith. In other words, it's the same faith that the apostles had in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ that led them to be entirely committed to Christ as if they were entrusting themselves to his hands entirely. Faith. And it's first because that's the first evidence of saving grace in a life, in a person's life. When the Holy Spirit moves with power and joins them to Christ and gives them fellowship with the divine nature, they believe in Jesus. But what begins in faith ends in love. And that is the term that binds the entire list together. See, the pinnacle term in these lists that the pagans used was meant to be what interfused the whole of the rest of them. In other words, in our situation here, he would say, do not think of self-control isolated from love. Do not think of knowing things separate from love. Love is meant to permeate the entire virtues of a man. And what Peter is doing here is he is anchoring upon the teachings of Jesus, the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. Second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. And basically, brethren, I don't care what the world says. No man is virtuous who is not a loving man. God's word. Love penetrates every other virtue so that the perseverance is from love and in love and for love. And remember how Jesus Christianized the command. It was no longer for us, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in John 13, love one another as I have loved you. And in doing all of that, what Peter has put before us is not just morals and ethics and tradition. He has put before us Christ. We must see Christ in the midst of all of these things because Christianity is Christ, period. And if Christ does not fill these character traits, they are just as sinful as if they did not exist. Here? Without Christ, this is a list of filthy rags. Without Christ, this is nothing. But where Christ is at the foundation, and these things are cultivated in the life by His grace and for His glory, in His likeness, and because of what He did, if they are Christian, then they become the very image of Jesus within us. And so these things are profoundly important in that setting and in that context. Let's look at some of the specifics here. Now, he's not trying to pretend that this is an exhaustive list. He's probably taken his points, the specific virtues, probably from the life of the false teachers that were there. That's probably what has stimulated this list to come forward. But notice it carefully. add to your faith, because faith is the first of the new creation, add to your faith virtue. That word is moral excellence. Basically, it would be the internal and external righteousness that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. A righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. A righteousness that exceeds the religious people of the day. Because it's a righteousness that touches the heart. It's the kind of righteousness that he himself modeled, Jesus did. Remember Jesus' first words in the book of Matthew. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. That's what his passion was. So the first thing that he adds here is this matter of moral excellence, where we have integrity in our words, loyalty in our relationships, honesty in our dealings with one another. Summarize with Jesus' words. Purity of heart. So add to faith virtue. And to virtue, he says, add knowledge. Probably because the false teachers were bragging about their knowledge and parading their learning and their education in front of people. The only defense against false teaching is knowledge. See, biblical Christianity is not anti-intellectual. In fact, that verse that we quoted in chapter 3, the sum thrust of the whole book of 2 Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. That's not the word for relationship and personal knowledge, that's learning. Grow in the facts and the understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he wants us to know here is to know Scripture, to know doctrine, to know right from wrong, and he wants us to understand what those things mean. Grow in the knowledge, for instance, of the evil of sin. Grow in knowledge of the value of your soul. Understand the brevity of life. The point that he is making is progressively provide a deeper foundation of learning in Bible truth. When's the last time you learned something? He means love the Lord your God with all of your mind. And add to your knowledge self-control. That is a fascinating word and a fascinating concept. Remember in Galatians 5:23, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What he means by that, it is mastery over ourself. Mastery over our spirit. The Greeks considered self-control to be the high point of what it was to be a free man. Not to be a slave to passions or to pleasures, but to be your own man so that you can dictate to yourself. Think of Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his own spirit better than he who takes a city. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city wall broken down without walls. In other words, defenseless. An open door to all temptations and to all the influences of the world around, and whether they are destructive or not. This matter of self-control is often put in those two contexts. Means control over our feelings, over our passions. Control over things like anger and lust and fear. Freedom from being dictated to by those urges and those impressions. And it's put in the context of pleasures. 1 Corinthians 9:25, this word is translated as temperate. Be temperate or moderate in all things. It's this self-control that says, you know, I really can push away from the table. I don't have to eat the extra dessert. It's self-control that says, you know, I really have spent enough. I don't have to keep going. Self-control that gets you up in the morning. It's self-control that sits you in front of your Bible. It's the spirit of self-control that makes a master out of what is good and a slave out of the urges that would say, don't worry about it. Often, this word is used in terms of sexual desire. The capacity to say no to bodily urges and needs. The capacity to master and control eyes, imaginations, thoughts. Self-control is what he is after. What he is basically describing here is a life of self-discipline and moderation. It's a life free from manipulation, where the advertisers don't tell me what I need, where my peers don't tell me where I ought to go or what I ought to do. It's freedom from the impulses that rise up on the spur of the moment. In other words, it is freedom from the hardest and the most severe of all taskmasters, our flesh. Self-control is huge. As is perseverance. He says, add to that perseverance. Because perseverance extends self-control. I think it was Aristotle that said self-control is related to pleasures, so that you can say no when you need to. Perseverance is related to sorrow, where you steadfastly endure and keep going regardless of the difficulties and regardless of the reasons that are presented to quit. Perseverance is not like a New Year's resolution that fades by the time January rolls around. And it applies to every single grace. You know, when you resolve, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, perseverance makes it happen. When you say, I will pray for my family, perseverance makes that happen. In the Christian, it is basically the enduring trust that God will keep His promises regardless of the difficulties and the demands that are placed upon us. Jesus put it like this: set your hand to the plow and don't look back. In his life, Luke makes an amazing observation. When Jesus began his last walk to Jerusalem in the book of Luke, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He would not be deterred, not a hair's breadth. That's when you drop the conditions and say, I'll keep going if this happens, if that happens. I will not quit as long as this is in place. Perseverance is what bears the burdens and carries the crosses and won't sell out. Jesus put it like this: abide in my word. Abide in me. Paul put it like this: I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Perseverance is the virtue of what it is to be a godly Christian. It's basically saying, I have entered into covenant with Jesus Christ until death do us part. And add to perseverance godliness. That's a description of a life that is not compartmentalized. It is, the word means well devoted unto God, unto Christ. And basically it's talking about when all of life is permeated with the realities of Jesus Christ. When Christ is the center of my educational pursuits. Not that I always study Christ in the pursuit of science. It is for Christ, by His honor and for His glory. But Christ is at the center of my work. He's the reason I go to work, regardless of what form my work is in. Christ is the reason for the bond of my marriage. Christ permeates everything. That's a godly individual. What he's saying is that is the essence of what saves us from worldliness and saves us from the apostasy that comes because of worldliness. When our leisure hours please Christ, when our work and our family relationships come under the priority of Christ, when He has captivated every thought and brought it into His obedience, godliness. And finally, brotherly kindness, my version, that's Philadelphia. That's the two-way friendship between people. And what is startling about this is the pagans didn't use this the way you and I use this. To them, brotherly love was something you exercised within your immediate family. In the New Testament, it's applied to the church. Our brothers and sisters in Christ become the objects of our love. Kindness flows as the fellowship develops between brothers and sisters in Christ. See, false teachers created division and schism and brought in all kinds of problems, but Christians were filled with this kindness for one another, this commitment to forgive, this compassion on the needs of others. When he uses this idea of brotherly kindness, he's talking about local church fellowship between the saints, where we are compassionate and observant and caring about each other. And to that he adds love, agape, because he wants this love to spread out beyond the congregation. Agape is a word that the New Testament uses when it speaks about the object of love doesn't have to be good. It's the love that God has for the world. It's not because somebody is worthy or deserving or meets expectations or jumps through our hoops or rises to our standards or is what we would want them to be. It's something because of what we are, because of what God has put inside of us. And it flows out. It doesn't demand and it doesn't take in. Good description of it. I mentioned it many years ago, and I still quote it. Love is a voluntary act of self-sacrifice to accomplish good in the life of someone else. Love just doesn't sit and feel. Love does. And love does not because they deserve it. And the only way to show it is by sacrifice, by effort. So he lists those virtues. Jesus called that the greatest commandment, love. Paul said it is the bond of perfectness that binds everything else together. The point that he's making is these must not only be present, but these must be growing in our lives because we are not perfect. Now, how do we apply this? Quickly. Let's apply this to the matter of sexual purity. Bring that up because, as I mentioned before, the false teachers here had emphasized this matter of sexual immorality as being part of Christian liberty. Chapter 2, verse 18. Speaking about the false teachers, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. And you can just hear the teaching. Listen, you're a Christian. You're no man's slave. You have liberty. You can do whatever you want. And they began to apply that to sexual morality. Remember, these readers first came out of a pagan Greek culture. And that pagan Greek sexuality was being brought into the church. And so, let's add to our faith as Bible-believing, born-again Christians, believers in Christ, the moral excellence of sexual purity. I use that expression so that everybody can fit in. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, whether you're male, female, married, or single, sexual purity is the call of God to you. So anybody that would look at this list in verses 5 through 7 and make the application to sexual purity would understand one thing automatically. It's not enough just to stop looking at pornography. That's good, that's necessary, but obviously that list isn't going to be satisfied with that. It's not enough to stay away from that particular coworker. It's not enough just to rein in the imagination. When you apply verses 5 to 7 of it, it ought to reveal how shallow that stuff is, those solutions are. What Peter lays before us here is a whole-souled approach to any aspect of moral excellence. In other words, we need to put off much more than just a bad habit. And we need to put on much more than just a good habit. This whole-souled approach means add all of this. And when it comes to sexual purity, add knowledge. Do you know the standards of Scripture? Or have you taken the standards for sexual behavior from this fallen world around us? Do you know the difference between looking and looking to lust? Do you know the difference between victory and failure? Sometimes what needs to be added is knowledge of yourself, the habits, the rhythms of life, what feeds temptation and what kills it. Certainly needs to be added the schemes of the devil and how by lies and deceptions he leads through small steps to the destruction of life of a Christian. Those momentary deviations from the straight and narrow way that become repeated just because you happen to get away with it the first time. Those flirtations that become looks, that become touches, that become attractions. Those lies that says there will be no consequences. This is okay, I can handle this. No one will know. And even if I do fall, grace is cheap. All I got to do is say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Do you know the hows, wheres, and whens this temptation comes? And do you know other things? Like how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How to have your mind governed by the realities and the truths of the Word. What passages will disarm this temptation at the moment of its sharpness? Do you know how serious it is not to mortify sinful lust? Do you know the power of the new creation? Do you know how to pray? See, adding knowledge to virtue is a big part of this. We are taught in Scripture. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are taught in Scripture to put on Christ and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Knowledge is very important. And mix in self-control with this. Because what seems to escape many is the idea that once an individual develops a habit of being dictated to by his desires, that wherever those desires happen to come up or wherever those passions have to come up, he is ill-armed. If somebody does not control their anger, what makes you think they will control their lust? If somebody does not control their fear, what makes you think they will control their lust? See, The point is, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. And those things go together. And so the matter of self-control means not just I will control my computer. The matter of self-control means I will control myself. I will not be lazy by the grace of God in anything, because fatigue will fuel my lusts. I will not let my passions carry away with anger. I will know what it is to say no to myself and to deny myself. And I will stop listening to my feelings that will tell me what I need and where happiness lies. I will listen to the Word of God. You see, compromise in any area will lead to compromise in every area. And mix in perseverance. Because this battle won't go away when you get married. And it won't go away when you grow old. This battle won't go away just because at one point you cut off your right hand and plucked out your right eye. This perseverance goes on and on and on and on. And quitting is not an option. Regardless of failures of the past, regardless of the difficulties of the present, perseveringly return to the cross. Perseveringly pray in the Holy Spirit. Perseveringly apply gospel realities. Whether you wake up early in the morning and are tempted, whether you go to bed late at night and are tempted, whether you're watching late night TV and are tempted, whether you're driving in the car and you're tempted, whether you're sitting in church and you are tempted, persevere in this. And mix in godliness. So that every activity, every period of time, every relationship, every hobby is saturated with Christ. And that He is pleased with every area of life, and that His mind and His heart is present, and He is impossible to forget. We were speaking before about the diligent use of the means of grace in order to deal with the things of this world. The reign of Christ will come through that. And mix in brotherly love, because you know, healthy relationships with the body of Christ is a necessary defense against sexual immorality. Where people are looked at and loved instead of being used for pleasures. Where people are sensed that their needs are important and that mine are not. And that selfishness is bred out of the Christian. Brotherly love means that I am centered on the needs of somebody else, and I am not centered on my own demands. And agape love. No sacrifice is too great. No cross is too heavy to be useful in the lives of somebody else. How many have fallen into sexual immorality and led the souls of somebody that they said they cared about into eternal destruction? Point is, love means I don't need, I give. So you put all these things together, and the course of Holy Spirit sanctification begins to filter through the whole of your life, begins to shape every aspect of every temptation, and begins to bring that freedom and that deliverance. Brethren, in this way, an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom will be provided. In no other way. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for loving us enough to tell us all that we need for life and for godliness, for providing that in the power of Christ. We confess our sinfulness. We confess our hypocrisies. We confess our needs. And we pray that you would give all grace in Jesus' name. Amen.